And Sakuni says, my wife just delivered a daughter. You know, I've just been blessed with a child, but it's a girl. You know, and he was visibly upset at the fact that he was given a girl and not given a boy, which was, you know, the prize and the pride in that time, in that era, and even today. The imam says, and it's a lengthy hadith, I'm just going to give you a little portion of it, too, which is related to this discussion tonight. The imam says, O Sakuni, he says, the earth is going to bear the weight of this child. It's not like you're carrying her on your shoulders from day one till the end. The earth is going to be carrying this child, and she'll be walking on the earth. And Allah is taking care of her sustenance. It's not you that's paying the bills and putting food in her mouth. This is God giving you the money to feed your child. You're not doing anything. You're just the conduit through which Allah is working. He goes on to say, the sixth imam that is, he says that she would live in a time other than your term. You're going to die in a few years, or you're going to die eventually. She will live on way past your death. So what are you worried about? You're not going to be taking care of her forever. She'll hopefully get married, go into a nice family. She'll live her life. You'll be there. You'll die. You'll be buried. She's going to move on. And then he goes on to say that she would eat from other than your sustenance. Again, that she's going to get married probably. She'll have her own husband. She'll take care. She'll be taken care of. So what's your problem? You're only with her for 15, 16, 18 years maybe? And she'll be gone? And then Sakuni says to her, the sixth imam. He says, by Allah, these words made me full of happiness and joy. My stress and tension was relieved when I heard Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq say these words to me. And then the sixth imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad alayhi salam, says to Sakuni, he says, what have you named her? What have you named this beautiful daughter that God has given you as a blessing, as a gift? And Sakuni says, I named her Fatima. At this point, brothers and sisters, the hadith says the imam takes his hand and places it on his forehead and says, ah, ah, as if he's saying, like, what a beautiful name. What other name is there that you could have called your daughter? What a beautiful name, Fatima. Just like Fatima Zahra, alayhi salam. Even before that, Fatima bint Asad, the father of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, she was named Fatima as well. Imam Ali's mother was Fatima. Imam Ali's wife is Fatima. The daughters of many of the imams were named Fatima, even if they had another name, but their name would be Fatima. And then what does the sixth imam say? I'm going to end with this tonight, brothers and sisters. The imam says, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wassalam, says to this man, Sakuni, now that you have named her as Fatima, now, and this will make sense why I mentioned what I mentioned previously about not physically and mentally abusing our children. The sixth imam says, now that you have named her Fatima, فَلَا تَصُبَّهَا, don't insult her, don't swear at her, don't say profanity and vulgarity to your daughter. وَلَا تَلْعَنُهَا, don't send la'nat on her, don't curse her, don't ask God to remove his mercy from your daughter. She may not do what it is you want her to do. Don't swear at her, don't curse her. وَلَا تَدْرِبْهَا, and don't hit her. We must not be hitting our children, cursing them, swearing at them, insulting them, trying to reduce their character, destroy their personality, make fun of them. You're a loser, you're not going to be anything in life, you're like this, you're like that. No, we should never be trying to destroy and diminish the character of our children, brothers and sisters. I hear stories, not from our community, but from, you know, on news, I've heard recently interviews of women who their mother, who's, they didn't have a father because of whatever reason, but their mother would insult them, would physically hit them, would leave them for days without food because they had some maybe mental health issues, maybe they just were dealing with stress, or maybe they just didn't want that child. And they wanted maybe social services to come and take the child away. So this is a reality in the world that we live in, even today in 2021. But the sixth imam is telling Sakuni, you've named her Fatima? Doesn't mean that because you didn't name your daughter Fatima, you can do whatever you want to her. No, he's showing us though. Maybe he's reflecting on what happened to his grandmother, Bibi Fatima, alayhi salam, and how she was physically attacked, how she was insulted by the people of her era, how she was sworn at and rejected by the society, that the sixth imam is saying, now you've called her Fatima? Don't insult her. Don't curse her. Don't hit her. Again, this is not a license to hit or curse or insult your children if they're not named Fatima. This is just the Imam showing us one example.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Simple question.
There's trouble in London's police service at New Scotland Yard. They state our vision for the Met is to be the most trusted police service in the world. We contribute to making London the safest global city. We protect its unique reputation as an open and welcoming city. And we want Londoners to be proud of their police. However, a series of damaging cases involving people who have served as London police officers may have undermined the credibility of the Met's ability to sustain the confidence and trust of the general public.
In late 2021, two UK police officers pleaded guilty to sharing photos of the bodies of two murdered sisters at a crime scene they were assigned to protect. In court, officers Dennis Jaffa and Jamie Lewis admitted sharing the images.
Are you going to apologise for this?
Today they admitted misconduct in a public office.
Other officers have been accused of abandoning an alleged domestic abuse victim in a flat shared with her potentially violent partner, with police allegedly telling her, "There is nothing we can do." Worse still, former police officer Wayne Cousins was convicted of abducting Sarah Everard in a London street as she walked home, then raping and murdering her in a case that has shocked Britain. Her body was found in woodland 80 kilometres away in southeast England. The Everard case has stirred protests over violence against women by the police. The impact of these convictions involving officers has been felt inside and outside the police service. The Metropolitan Police Force, which investigated the murder by Cousins, said it was sickened, angered and devastated by his crimes. Commissioner Cressida Dick apologised, while Labour Party politician Harriet Harman called on Dick to resign, adding, "Women must be able to trust the police, not fear them. Women's confidence in police will have been shattered." Even Prime Minister Boris Johnson added, "Our police are there to protect us, and I know that officers will share in our shock and devastation at the total betrayal of this duty."
How can people who have committed criminal acts of violence pass the recruitment process for a police force? What impact have recent convictions of police officers in London for serious law-breaking offences had on public confidence in the law enforcement services? Simple questions with important answers. And let's start with this. What, in terms of the public's view, constitutes a reasonable standard of behaviour for police officers? We put that to the public here in central London. This is what they told us. Generally, what do you expect in terms of standards of behaviour from any police force? What do you want the police, how do you want them to behave?
I want them to be supportive, but not like judge people based on obviously looks or gender or anything like that. I don't want them to be scary. I don't want to be like they're facing towards me and I become scared of them.
Well, one would hope for high standards, but just lately, probably not.
At least 50% better than they are at the moment.
Yes.
But they have a hard time. Mm. They've got so many things that they're controlled to do, like racial things, abuse of people.
Just to meet the basic, like the citizen needs, like if they need any help with directions, or if you see that they're like in trouble, just to assist, just to help out. If you see someone stealing, but they're stealing like diapers type of thing, then you just like help out, I guess. That's a policeman's job anywhere around the world, I feel like.
Yes.
Yeah.
That makes a lot of sense.
Yes.
You know, not behave in the way that we've seen recently in the news, in terms of we want to be able to trust them.
Yes.
And feel that we're in safe hands.
Yes.
So there needs to be a very strong code of conduct, and if people don't follow that code of conduct, then they need to go. The job's not right for them.
Just like security, like if you ever like, you know, if something ever happened, that you could phone them and they would be there quite quickly.
For them to treat everyone equally, not to treat people different, look different than others. I would expect them to be polite to the public, to look. I think you want to see a police officer and feel that they're safe to approach, and you know.
I think throughout COVID it's probably changed a little bit. Less aggressive, to be honest, what I've seen on the news. I know they've got a hard job to do, but I think on the news lately they haven't been portrayed very well.
And the tourists, they don't know particularly about the people that they can take away their bags or their phones, like me, that I hand my phone. So I expect to protect those people and do not leave it like this, like, okay, just leave it happen. It's something that can happen every day.
Good discipline, really, around, obviously, a lot of presence.
I think just being available for the public when they need them.
Well, I expect them to be respectful and to consider the needs of the people that they're protecting.
I think they should be courteous. They should be there and available for you to speak to.
Two police officers admitted sharing photos of two murdered women in London on a social network. How does the public feel about their actions?
Yeah, that's a different kind of situation there, obviously. I mean, as you say, when you're a police officer, you obviously want your 100% faith in someone, you trust them, don't you, really? And stuff like that, obviously, yeah, there's no excuse, there's no for that, really. You can't excuse that at all.
I think it's horrendous. And what's probably worse is they shared it and other people looked at them and presumably quite enjoyed them, and it's awful.
I think they should get fired. That's definitely confidential, so they shouldn't be sharing that. Yeah.
That's disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. Now, I work for the NHS, and we see some difficult things at work, and it's gross misconduct if you share any information about your patients or any images, and I would expect the police to behave in exactly the same way. And to have a WhatsApp group, you know, it's just terrible.
You wouldn't expect that from police officers. They're meant to be there to, keep you safe. So that just really angers me whenever I hear that, yeah.
First I've heard of it, but it obviously sounds wrong.
Yeah.
But, I mean, you just inherently think that's wrong just as a person, not a policeman or otherwise. Just as a human, you wouldn't do that, would you?
At the scene of a crime? That's terrible. I don't think any private thing should be taken or shared. It's police material, should not be shared with the public.
I think that's very, very, very bad and very unrespectful towards the woman, but also like the family towards this woman.
I think that's definitely sort of part over the line as such. Definitely not professional and shouldn't happen, really.
I don't know the details of that particular incident, but if that was done without consideration of their privacy or was not part of some kind of formal release of investigation, then I think there's probably some wrongdoing there.
I think it's a boundary that has been crossed. I don't think that that's the right thing to do.
Just not having any clue of the feelings of the families or all people. Like, you know, you're dealing with this traumatic event and you just don't have the compassion to understand how traumatic this is for everyone. If you're taking photos and being a tourist about it, we're kind of losing the point of being a person.
Social media is probably 90% of the problem, and I think anybody that uses that platform to accentuate any crime or reveal and share is rather disturbed, to be honest.
A London police officer has been jailed for life for raping and murdering a woman called Sarah Everard. How is it that a murderer was able to serve in the police? Here's the public's opinion.
Perhaps, you know, there needs to be tightened regulations or a reevaluation of how, you know, we select the police. Or
they should obviously have to go up against a platform of where there's some kind of, you know, control or procedure that's put in place, like it was in the old days in the United Kingdom.
I guess, like, you never know who the bad guy is until something happens.
It got through the loophole somehow because, you know, I presume they do checks. Something's weren't picked up, so something's gone wrong there. I mean, there are bad people in all walks of society.
Maybe they just didn't do enough background checks on him before he went into the police force. Maybe they need to get more, like, tighter on security checks on who's going into the police.
Well, how would anyone know that someone is going to do that, right? And you can only run a criminal background check on someone if they've been convicted of a crime. So if they've been suspected and weren't indicted on it, you know, like weren't convicted of it, then there's no record of it.
I wonder the same thing. But then also rapists and murderers are also a bit everywhere. It's just sad that they're also in the police force because you think, like, if I want to be police, I'm a good person and should follow the law. And also leads to more, like, scariness because why should I trust the police if they also murder me? And like that.
Yeah, how do they? I wouldn't be best to answer that. I'm sure they get vetted before they start the role, but yeah, it's not nice. But it could happen in any profession, I suppose. But yeah, again, it's you'd expect it not to happen in the police, but these things do happen, unfortunately.
Well, there's obviously a lot of police personnel, so anyone can get in, really. Again, it's down to the individual. I wouldn't say that's them as a whole, and to say it is them as a whole is completely wrong, in my opinion.
It's a very sad news, and I think it puts the entire police on a very bad spot.
Well, I don't think, say, mental illness or those type of issues, they have no bounds. It doesn't matter what your career is or how intelligent you are.
I should think the vetting process needs to be more studied and more thorough when they either at recruiting stage or progressively through their life.
Here are the facts. The London Metropolitan Police employs almost 33,000 officers in the front line to try and keep law and order in a city with a population of around 10 million people. Yet, since 2005, 26 Met officers were convicted of sex crimes, 27 of theft, and 72 were convicted of violence against other people. Has public confidence been affected by these latest convictions? A poll in October 2021 revealed 63% of those polled trusted the police in general, but only 33% trusted the Metropolitan Police. In the same poll, 31% said they did not trust the police in general, but that lack of trust rises to 43% for the London Metropolitan Police, meaning that more people distrust the London Met than trust them.
Given all these recent revelations, What level of trust do the people here in London feel able to give their police force?
That's a loaded question.
would you make a call and feel safe, or?
I would make a call. Yeah, I mean, because at the end of the day, you still have to trust that the government is working.
You would go to them, but not perhaps one on his own.
Yes.
You'd want two.
Difficult to say, because I think the Londoners have come to accept it. Visitors, depending on where they come from, might find it strange to have that sort of police force in somewhere like civilised world like the UK.
I think anywhere in the world that stuff happens. Like, the police and the government's corrupt anywhere.
It's an isolated incident, and I would say 99.9% of police officers are doing the job for the right reason. You can't tar them all with the same brush.
I do still trust the police because that was one person, but yeah, it's just, it makes it quite difficult, you know, to trust them after hearing that.
How many policemen are there in London, policemen or women? I'd say this is a very, very small minority, surely, of the force as a whole, in which case I'd be likely to trust them.
Not really so much trust, because like when I see them or like when they're around the area, I want to feel like, okay, safe, they're here. But if I know that they also do this and that it happens often, of course I don't feel safe around them.
To be honest, not very much. Unfortunately, I have here 2 years, and to be honest, I don't have seen much effort from the police to do their best to protect their people, the residents here.
Just because, you know, that's what you see in the news and the paper, so that's the sort of front face of the police, is the negative stuff. I do think the police do a lot of positive as well that doesn't necessarily get reported on.
Well, the fact that if it's been confirmed that someone like that has been serving in our police, and it, particularly if it's been known for a while and action hasn't been taken, then it reduces our trust.
There's a lot of crime in the police force happening, so I think it's hard to say 100% yes.
Well, I guess you do somewhat not. It does reduce your trust.
You know, you have these kind of incidents all over the world, and I don't think London policing or the police force in the United Kingdom should be held to blame for an incident like that.
Well, that's not fair to lump all the police together, so I think there's still trust in the London police.
Looking at the situation from an international perspective, what image does this police behaviour generate to the wider world about the way law and order is carried out in the capital of the United Kingdom?
I guess you just got to be cautious. It scares people, like, not to be able to trust the police officers.
I mean, I've come to London this weekend, these few days to visit, and I was walking around late last night. I probably feel safer here than I do in my own home, if I'm honest, because there's lots of people around, and it feels busy and it's well lit.
It did make me quite scared because I lived in London during the pandemic and I heard about that girl getting murdered. So it just makes you think, like, is it good? Is the security here good, you know, in London? And, like, as a girl, do you feel safe walking home at night when you're hearing that? Yeah. So I'd say it just does scare you a bit. Yeah.
Those examples obviously aren't good, but in general, I'd surely say that the police are doing a good job.
I think it scares everybody, really. And I mean, as a tourist myself, I don't really feel so safe walking around here when the police is doing this.
I don't think we should be preaching to internationally to any country, to be honest. We should look closer to home first before we start preaching out, should I say, so to speak. Yeah.
Well, information now travels very, very fast nowadays, and immediately everybody will know in the other countries, so, and everybody talks about it, and for sure it can it does damage to the image of the police here in Great Britain. Absolutely.
I definitely think it'll have a negative effect. It's sort of the first impressions, isn't it? If that's sort of the first you hear about British police or English police, and it's a negative story, then that sets it up for the future. And
I think it projects an image that this not being correctly managed at the highest levels, and more needs to be done. And I imagine that other nations looking in would wonder, well, if you're allowing that to happen, what else are you allowing to happen too? And therefore breeding greater distrust overall, not only for our own police services, but perhaps breeding mistrust in other aspects of our public services.
I think that it's really sad, and it puts a bad image on the London police.
I think it is a real eye-opener.
It is definitely going to affect because the people coming from other countries are definitely going to think wrongly.
Whether they break the law themselves, they need to be reprimanded, or whether they're carrying out the law, they need to serve and protect with the utmost integrity and respect for the public as well, because that is their vow and their pledge that they take.
A catalogue of offences uncovered by investigations and confirmed in court has served to keep London's police force in the media for all the wrong reasons. While the UK has previously criticised other countries for their failures in law and order, London's own police force appears a case study in offences admittedly by a small number of individuals, but nevertheless, these cases have undermined the credibility of the force. And some would say it's authority to preach to other countries about enforcement standards.
Revelations and court cases against members of the London Police have damaged confidence in the force. These have also raised questions about the public's level of trust in the police in London. Now, most police do an excellent, honest and difficult job. However, public opinion suggests that trust, which takes a long time to build, can be quickly lost. It is a substantial challenge for the Metropolitan Police to win back what it has lost in terms of that public confidence and, some would say, its international reputation due to the illegal actions of an irresponsible, violent and even murdering few members of the force.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at Amir al-Mu'mineen's vision of human rights and how he applied it. We did mention that when Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi became the governor and the ruler and the rightful caliph of the Muslims, he had to deal with this superiority when it came to dealing with people based on their ethnicities and their race, to the point that when he was in Kufa, it got this racial superiority got so bad to the point that some of the servants and some of the people that used to work under the Arabs or the Muslims, not even the servants, but those who work under them, they came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and they asked him for help. They said, well, our masters or those who are, our bosses, they are being very bad to us. They are treating us differently. They think of us as a lower class. They're not giving us what we want, our basic needs, our basic rights. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, when that happened, he went and he gathered people around and he said, Ya ma'ashar al-mawali, inna ha'ula qassayyarukum bi manzilti al-yahudi wal-nasara. right? So he's talking to them. He said, these people have made you in the position of the Jews and the Christians. يتزوجون إليكم ولا يزوجونكم. They take from you, they get married from you, but they don't give you in marriage. ويعطونكم مثل ما يأخذون. And they give you the same way that they take. فتاجروا بارك الله فيكم. Do a trade. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your trade. Through this speech of Amir al-Mu'mineen, through these words, we understand a few things. One, that this problem was at its peak during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen when it came to this racism between races, between different clans, between different people from different countries. Because Kufa itself, it was a mixture camp of different races from different places. Even it was established to begin with as a camp for the armies of the Muslims. So it would have different people from all walks of life. And then when they turned into a civil city, we saw that this notion of racism started to appear to its peak during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen. So he had to put an end to it. Obviously, because he had to deal with what those before him did. And then he says, so the first thing we understand it is the fact that it got to its peak. And the second thing that Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, he shares the same ideology as those workers or those servants who work for their masters. Because to them, to him and to them, equality should be for everybody. Why should I treat you like a Jew or a Christian that I can marry from you, but I won't give you my daughter in marriage? That I can take from you, but I can't give you. Why should that be? So the Imam Salamullah Alayhi, he rejected such a notion. And then he put a practical ways and methods for them to work on. That when it comes, for example, to trade, you need to take and give with everyone else the same. You should not look at them as a lower class, as a different type of people altogether, different race that came from a different planet. That did not exist in the dictionary and ideology of the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salamullah. Now, we'll leave it up to here. We take a short break, then we continue right after, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi, in many of his speeches, in many of his sermons that he delivered to people, he was trying to fix a problem on a practical level. Until he said in one of his speeches, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ, O people, فَأَفْضَلُ النَّاسِ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, the best people in the sight of Allah. And that itself tells us something, that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi wants to draw the attention of people that if you want to compare between yous, if you want to be racist, if you want to have this superiority race, have it from the perspective of Allah, not yours. Not from a human sight. Have it from Allah's sight. How does Allah differentiate between people? So he says, the best people in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَأَعْضَمْهُمْ عَنْدَ اللَّهِ خَطَرًا, the most respected, beloved to Allah, أَطْوَعَهُمْ لِأَمْرِ اللَّهِ, is the most obedient to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala differentiates between people. So Allah has an obedient servant and a disobedient servant. He doesn't have an Arab and a non-Arab. Right? Then the Imam Salamullah Alayhi says, وَأَتْبَعَهُمْ لِسِنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَأَحْيَاهُمْ لِكِتَابَهِ, and those who follow the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and those who live the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then, after stating such a fact that in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what matters is the fact that your faith and your obedience to Allah and how practical you are when it comes to the tradition of the Prophet and the Holy Quran. And then he says, Ya ma'ashar al-muhajirin wal-ansar. He's talking to the supporters, which are the Ansar, and al-muhajirin, which are the migrants who migrated from Mecca to Medina. Ya ma'ashar al-muslimin. And then he calls them both as Muslims. Atamannuna ala Allah wa rasulah bi islamikum. Are you doing God and the Prophet a favor by becoming a Muslim? Is this because this is how they're trying to do it? We are Muslims, we are the first. Because especially with the Muhajirin and Ansar themselves, they start comparing themselves. We are better, the Muhajirin says we are better, the migrants say we are better, and that they had this race. And he says to them, why do you guys think that you're better than each other? Is it because of which one came to Islam first? Are you trying to do minna, like do a favor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you became a Muslim? And then he says to them, أَلَا إِنَّهُ مَنَ اسْتَقْبَلَ قِبْلَتَنَا وَأَكَلَ بِيحَتَنَا وَشَهَدَ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَأَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا عَبْدُهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَجْرَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ أَحْكَامُ الْقُرْآنِ. He says, anyone that faces the same direction of our Qibla and he eats our meat and he bears witness the Shahada, the witness of Islam, he says, we will apply the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to him. We will apply the rules of the Quran to him. And he says, وَأَقْسَامَ الْإِسْلَامِ لَيْسَ لِأَحَدٍ فَضْلٌ عَلَى أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِالتَّقْوَى اللَّهِ وَطَاعَتَهِ. And when it comes to differentiating with people, no one has a right over other except in piety and how fearful and obedient they are to Allah. And then he continues and says, مَنْ كَانَ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِثْقَالَ خَرْدَلٍ مِنْ عَصَبِيَّةٍ. If anyone had a speck in his heart when it comes to racism, جَعَلَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ مِنْ أَعْرَابِ الْجَهْلِيِّ. Allah on day of judgment will make him among the Arabs who were pagans, or the pagan Arabs. So he took it seriously, that notion of racism and not being equal with one another. It was rejected completely with Amir al-Mu'mineen that he should not accept anyone but based on the fact that who is more obedient to Allah and who follows the Prophet and the Quran more. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In Britain, Dominic Cummings walked out of number 10 Downing Street a year ago as the Prime Minister Boris Johnson said he could hear the toot of the bugle of the scientific cavalry as, armed with vaccines, it came over the hill to rescue him. It was a chance for Boris Johnson to rebrand himself, which he seized with some success. With Dominic Cummings gone, he could restore relations with journalists, ministers, backbench Tory MPs and the civil service. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist John Rental, writing for The Independent. The piece is titled, Is This the Beginning of the End for Boris Johnson? Thank you. In Britain, Dominic Cummings walked out of number 10 Downing Street a year ago as the Prime Minister Boris Johnson said he could hear the toot of the bugle of the scientific cavalry as, armed with vaccines, it came over the hill to rescue him. It was a chance for Boris Johnson to rebrand himself, which he seized with some success. With Cummings gone, he could restore relations with journalists, ministers, backbench Tory MPs, and the civil service. For most of the past year, Boris Johnson has been living his best life, buoyed by vaccine euphoria in the opinion polls and chuntering on about levelling up. Meanwhile, all the attempts by his former chief advisor to destroy him, with colourful accounts of prime ministerial chaos in handling the early and middle phases of the pandemic, have left the target completely unmarked. It is almost as if the Prime Minister has said, if anyone is going to destroy me, I'll do it myself. Thus, it was that he asked Conservative MPs to vote against the punishment of Owen Paterson for paid lobbying. As his majority collapsed from 80 to just 18, Johnson realised he had made a mistake, so he ordered a U-turn and demanded to know which fool had advised him that this was a clever thing to do. Without an all-powerful advisor such as Dominic Cummings to take the blame, however, the buck stopped on Boris Johnson's desk, where it duly blew up, leaving the Prime Minister blinking through the soot like a cartoon character. We have now reached the significant point in the evolution of public opinion known as the crossover, where the polling averages switch from small Tory leads to small Labour ones. We shouldn't exaggerate the effect of 2 weeks of daily headlines about the outside interests of Tory MPs. A lot of voters are not that interested, and for many people, all it proves is that they're all the same. It may also be that other issues are important. The state of the National Health Service, the prospect of a tax rise, and the visible arrival of people in small boats across the channel. Nor is level pegging in opinion polls 2.5 years before the likely election in May of 2024 something that a government party should worry about unduly. But worry it will. There are two groups of people who are liable to overreact to the crossover: Tory MPs and Labour MPs. Tory MPs are likely to panic, and some Labour MPs at least are likely to allow their contempt for Boris Johnson to cloud their judgment. Both groups tend to subscribe to the sudden collapse theory of the Prime Minister's electoral base. They both think that Johnson is so disorganized and incompetent that once things start to turn against him, he will make more mistakes and alienate more people until the walls start falling in on themselves. It is an interpretation assiduously promoted by Dominic Cummings, who celebrated the anniversary of his departure by publishing a blog post explaining again the usefulness of the trolley, as he calls the Prime Minister. As ever with Dominic Cummings, it is a brilliant combination of insight and wishful thinking. He points out that Johnson's threat in EU negotiations to suspend the Northern Ireland Protocol is unlikely to work. He pours a justified bucket of cold water on the idea that it is all a cunning plan to keep reviving Brexit to keep Labour off balance. We said we'd get Brexit done. The idea that arguing about Ireland is what key voters want to see is so dumb. Which is interesting because it seems like the kind of aggressive, disruptive tactic Dominic Cummings might have advocated, and because he knows David Frost, the Brexit negotiator, well. Dominic Cummings also points out the hypocrisy of Boris Johnson's U-turn on MPs' outside interests. Now that the Prime Minister says it is crucial that MPs follow the rules, telling them to put your job as an MP first and devote yourself primarily to your constituents. He says that Johnson, after winning the election and before coronavirus struck, said he found the job of Prime Minister like getting up every morning pulling a 747 down the runway, and wanted to spend a lot of time writing my Shakespeare book. Apart from suggesting the origin of stories at the time about Johnson wanting to get on with his well-paid writing, I think this misreads the Prime Minister's ability to switch moods, and indeed whole personalities. As Cummings also says, when Boris Johnson is in self-aware mode, fighting for his political survival, he's a different and more formidable politician. This is not the only reason for thinking that the sudden collapse theory is mistaken, however. I think Johnson's electoral coalition is secure because it is built on the foundation of the new Brexit alignment. Dominic Cummings is right that the voters don't want Brexit to be a permanent wrangle, but it is the reason a lot of new Tory supporters voted for Johnson in 2019, and there is nothing much that Labour can do to dislodge that new political identity. It certainly isn't something that the hoo-ha over MPs' second jobs can achieve. Despite overheated comparisons to the expenses scandal of 2009, I don't think that seven MPs are going to go to jail this time round. Boris Johnson made a bad decision, probably motivated by a desire to weaken the Standards Commissioner, who might require him to abide by the rules designed to protect the integrity of public life. His decision triggered a storm of stories that have done some damage, even if it is not nearly as much as he deserved. I suspect that Dominic Cummings, Rishi Sunak and Keir Starmer will have to wait a while longer.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The strategic province of Ma'arib has for some time been a flashpoint of conflict between the Yemeni army and Ansarullah fighters on the one side and the mercenary forces supported by Saudi Arabia and the UAE on the other. Yemeni forces have been inching closer to fully liberating the province. Meanwhile, the leader of Al-Qaeda's branch in Yemen, Khaled Said Batarfi, confessed that the group's terrorists have fought against the Yemeni army and fighters from the popular Ansarullah resistance movement. He said Al-Qaeda terrorists have fought on 11 fronts. Yemen's interior ministry confirmed that the Al-Qaeda terrorists are fighting alongside Saudi-backed militants in Ma'arib, as Yemeni forces are pressing ahead with an offensive to liberate the city. However, Riyadh had denied such cooperation. The Saudi-led alliance had previously claimed it has crushed Al-Qaeda's ability to carry out attacks from Yemen. But in 2018, an investigation by the Associated Press found that the coalition has been paying some Al-Qaeda commanders to leave key cities and towns while letting others retreat with weapons, equipment, and looted cash. According to the report, hundreds of Al-Qaeda members were recruited to join the coalition as soldiers.
The United States and Saudi Arabia created terrorism, beginning with the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, and then moving these people that have been trained by the Central Intelligence Agency and the Saudis, and with the help of Pakistan, to the Balkans, to Yugoslavia, destroying that country. And then again, they were rebranded when they moved into Libya and Iraq and Syria as ISIS or IS or Daesh.
The report also revealed that the United States was aware of the arrangements and prevented drone attacks against the terrorists. Add to it Washington's logistical and weapons support for the Saudi-led coalition. This confirms that the U.S. is on the same side as the Saudi-led coalition and Al-Qaeda terrorists. A CNN investigation in 2019 found that Saudi Arabia and its coalition partners have transferred American-made weapons to Al-Qaeda-linked fighters and other terrorist groups waging war in Yemen. They used the weapons as a currency to buy the terrorists' loyalty. The U.S. itself is also responsible for continually sending deadly weapons to the West Asia region. Washington is also responsible for providing them with heavy weapons. The program was a total failure and only contributed to the growth of the Daesh terrorist group and the humanitarian disaster stretching across Europe. Washington is also responsible for the creation of the Daesh terrorist group. It's also accused of transferring Daesh terrorists from Iraq to Afghanistan before its shambolic withdrawal from the country.
I would certainly think so. I mean, the United States loses weapons. That's beyond belief. I think it's a way of saying, well, we either drop them to the Al-Qaeda people in the peninsula, or we gave them to the Saudis and the Emiratis to pass on to Al-Qaeda in the peninsula. So it's basically hypocrisy, which the Americans are very good at. I think they learned it from the British. But certainly these things don't go missing. They're provided and they're handed over. The Americans are operating in Yemen themselves, although this doesn't seem to make the Washington Post. So it's, yeah, you're right that this is collusion and it's cooperation.
U.S. and its allies have flooded the region with weapons that have ended up in the hands of terrorists. This support for terrorists has fueled a conflict that has killed hundreds of thousands of civilians and children.
Tensions between Russia and the U.S. are on the rise again. On Friday, Moscow said it detected six NATO reconnaissance flights over the Black Sea over the span of 24 hours, reiterating its warning that it will defend itself against any threats along its borders. The Black Sea is a sensitive security zone for Moscow, as it's located near the Crimean Peninsula, which was reunited with Russia from Ukraine in a referendum in 2014, a move that the West deems illegal.
2014 was a defining moment. Russia stood up for itself like it stood up in 2015 in Damascus across Syria. And this is what's of most concern to Washington in their search for a unipolar world, that Russia would have the audacity, the courage to stand up for itself.
NATO has recently ramped up activities in the form of holding drills and deployment of warships in the strategic region, in a move expected to provoke a response from Russia along its western borders. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov described on Friday as provocative the increasing NATO's activities in the Black Sea and the presence of Western spy planes in the region.
I mean, Russia doesn't have anywhere close to the amount of U.S. military, the bases that the U.S. has surrounding Russia. Imagine if Russia had bases in Mexico and Canada and in the Pacific. The U.S. would never stand for that. So what we see on full display here is U.S. hypocrisy in the same Russophobic attitude that has characterized U.S. foreign policy for how many decades now?
The Russian Defense Ministry said on Tuesday that the United States was setting up a multinational group of armed forces close to Russia's border in the Black Sea region. The Kremlin has dismissed a Western media report that said the U.S. was concerned about a possible Russian attack on Ukraine, noting that Russia has posed no threats to any country.
And of course, the U.S. acting through NATO with its junior allies, constantly building up troops in Latvia, in Estonia, in Poland, across Russia's borders. So it's the Russians that have every right to be concerned.
In the meantime, the migrant crisis at the border between Belarus and Poland is also spiraling into another regional dispute involving the West at Russia's doorsteps. Thousands of migrants have been stranded along the border for months after being denied entry to the European Union by Poland. Minsk says Warsaw is violating international asylum norms by preventing the migrants from crossing the border and greeting them with a heavy-handed response. In face of escalating military activities near the border, Belarus and Russia held snap joint military drills in the area. Russia's defense ministry confirmed in a statement that its paratroopers were taking part in the exercise. Minsk has also threatened to cut off Russian gas supplies to Europe through pipelines that transit through Belarusian territory in retaliation for any possible sanctions from the EU. It would be bad news for Europe if Belarus moves to carry out the threat, as gas prices on the continent have already hit all-time highs and are vulnerable to any possible supply disruptions.
The United States has decided to bolster its military ties to NATO ally Greece. The military agreement was concluded during the recent visit of the Greek Minister of Foreign Affairs, Nikos Dendias, to Washington. The new agreement will remain in force indefinitely unless one of the parties withdraws. The military agreement will make Greece the U.S. military logistics center in the region.
Greece has been in America's orbit and has enjoyed a strategic partnership with America ever since the end of the Greek Civil War, in which the Greek nationalists triumphed over the Greek communists as a result of the military assistance which America provided to them.
The U.S. will also have increased military presence in the Alexandroupolis, Crete, the Tochoro, and Larissa regions. The renewed agreement gives the U.S. the right to access any Greek military bases and to expand the areas for the U.S. forces to conduct military drills. The U.S. Navy will also be able to go to Bulgaria and Romania without using Turkey's straits. The agreement will significantly reduce the importance of Turkey regarding Black Sea access. Greece has been trying to position itself strategically in the region.
The Americans are encountering some problems with Erdogan. So by America and Greece concluding this extraordinary military deal, it is a way of the Americans placing subtle pressure on Erdogan, not on the Turkish state, but on Erdogan personally.
In recent months, the U.S. has sent heavy military equipment to the Balkans and European countries through the port of Alexandroupolis, with plans for further military shipments in November. Back in November 2020, Greece submitted a request to the U.S. Department of Defense to purchase F-35 fighter jets. The proposal was welcomed by the U.S. In other words, it would not be surprising if the F-35s, which were not given to Turkey, were given to the neighboring countries soon. The military cooperation between the U.S. and Greece comes amid a row between Ankara and Athens. Greece and Turkey are both NATO members, but they are at loggerheads over a number of issues. Back in 2020, Turkey dispatched Oryx Reis and warships escorting it to survey an area between Cyprus and the Greek island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. The mission was meant to explore oil and natural gas in that region. That led to an escalation of tensions, with the two NATO allies launching air and naval drills of their own in the waters.
The major reason behind this agreement, this military agreement between Washington and Athens, is a result of America having gathered some of its allies from the Mediterranean, North Africa, and the Middle East in an Eastern Mediterranean partnership. Now, what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the reserves of oil and gas which have been found adjacent to Cyprus.
Greece has also accused Turkey of acting like a pirate state.